as we begin our passage today, as we begin in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem, where the cross awaits him. Along the way, there presents an opportunity to once again teach true servanthood, and then to stop and heal a blind man before he is hailed king and enters Jerusalem. Jesus, our Passover lamb, willingly, with the joy set before him, went to suffer for our salvation. In verse 32, it says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him." So they're on the road, they're headed to Jerusalem. They are amazed and afraid. Amazed at all they had seen Jesus do, all they had heard him say. And they're afraid because some of them know what Jerusalem means. And yet at the same time, in their fear, they held an honorable reverence for who Jesus was. And so they followed. Jesus is headed to the cross. He knows this. And he takes his disciples aside to tell them for the third time that we've seen in the book of Mark, to tell them what is coming. Now, all three times that he tells them of his betrayal and death that is coming, he also tells them that he will rise again. Along with the devastating news comes hope. And this was hard for the disciples to understand. We see this as we look at each one of those three times where Jesus tells them that he will be betrayed and killed. It was hard for them to understand, but once it takes place, they will remember everything Jesus had said, and they would understand. Our faith and our future rest in the resurrection. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, it tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Jesus being raised from the dead meant that he was who he said he was, God. If he hadn't risen from the dead, his word was not true. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, it says, "And if Christ is not risen," this is Paul speaking, "your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." But his word was true. There were many eyewitnesses to his resurrection. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles, and then last of all, seen by me, Paul." The resurrection of Jesus is one of the greatest debates among Christians and their critics. Because how easy it would be to brush away the need for a Savior if the resurrection can be disproved. Many of these eyewitnesses that we just read about, many of them, they endured great persecution because they proclaimed that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. They endured great persecution, some even execution, for the claim that they made for the resurrection. It is very, very, very unlikely that they suffered so greatly for something that they made up, that something they knew in their heart to be a lie. We see many people today give their life for a cause that they believe in. But they believe in it. They have faith or even blind faith, and therefore they will die for what they believe in, but they wouldn't die for a lie that they made up. The disciples said that they saw Jesus raised from the dead, risen from the dead, and then they suffered greatly for that claim. It is almost impossible that they would suffer that greatly for something they made up. As Jesus prepared them for the horror that he would face in Jerusalem, he assured them that they would see him again. It goes on in verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in glory.'" Now, it's funny that this is the discussion they had with Jesus just after he told them where they were going and the devastation that he was going to face there. But it really shouldn't surprise us. Since we began in September, we have read of the disciples saying and asking and assuming so many goofy things. And I would love to give a list of all of those things, but you can go back in your homework and back in the last 2-3 chapters of Mark and kind of make note of them, but lots of goofy things. And it reveals their immaturity, their zeal with immaturity. And I can see because of this why Jesus has repeatedly, over and over again, given the message that the first shall be last. Okay, you think this, you're disputing this, you're arguing this, you're telling this person to stop doing things in my name. Let me tell you what matters. The first shall be last. As Jesus' days on earth are coming to an end, there is an urgency to prepare his disciples for life and ministry after he is gone. Last week, we read some pretty serious stuff from Jesus. He instructed that we need to cut off that which hinders us so that we can have eternal life, so that we can serve without distraction. We saw Jesus with the rich young ruler love with the truth that cost, the truth that requires a sacrifice, the truth that will cost Jesus everything in just a few short days. But there are still lessons for the disciples to learn so that they can pick up their cross. And James and John's request is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to teach them, to teach them to walk worthy. So the two disciples ask Jesus to do for them whatever they ask. And Jesus says he's not condemning. He doesn't make fun of them. He simply says, "What do you want me to do for you?" There's something sad about Jesus' question, about his response. And I don't know that he was sad. I imagine he was sad. He knows what's in front of him. He knows how soon it is coming. He's willing to do the will of the Father, but he knows what it is going to require of him. And yet his disciples are concerned about other things. They're concerned about trivial things. They said to him in verse 37, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in glory." Now, the seat to the right and the left of the king was a place of high honor, and they asked Jesus for this position. And you may remember when we went over these verses, in both of our introductions in the fall and again in January. But you may remember that we went over what it said in Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew's gospel, we get a little precursor of what led to them to ask this of Jesus. And it's Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So James and John, knowing thrones were coming, and in their love and zeal for Jesus, I'm sure, and because they were immature, and it is likely that they were fairly young in age, thought, "Can our thrones be next to Jesus? Can we sit next to Jesus? But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask, verse 38. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? According to Vines, drink means to share in the sufferings of Christ. And the word cup in the Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament words is a figurative word. It means one's lot or experience. And it could refer to something joyous or sorrowful. It tells us in Matthew 26, verse 39, and he went a little further, speaking of Jesus, and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let this cup, let this lot, let it pass from me. And he also said, and can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And we know that baptism means to be immersed, but in this context, it also extends to mean to be overwhelmed with calamities, to be immersed in suffering. Jesus is asking them if they are willing to suffer as he just told them that he would. He said, I'm going to be betrayed, and they will condemn me to death and deliver me to the Gentiles, and they will mock me and scourge me and spit on me and kill me. Can you accept this lot, this cup? Can you be overwhelmed by these calamities? Can you be submerged, immersed in suffering? And look at their response in verse 39. They said to him, we are able. I see a little glimpse of maturity in their response here. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. It's a true statement. Indeed, they will, because history tells us that James was the first to be martyred for his faith. John would experience great persecution. He would be exiled to the island of Patmos. You read in your homework some of what these men went through. Indeed, they did drink the cup and were baptized with the baptism. And when the 10 heard it, verse 41, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know, it's very interesting. It's like, well, you know, why were the other disciples displeased? Were they embarrassed for James and John? Were they mad at him? Did they think this is really inappropriate? Or were they kind of bummed out that they didn't think of it first? It's like, oh, I didn't know. I want to sit next to Jesus. Jesus said in verse 40, and I missed this, so let's go back to that, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Jesus did not say that there was a place, that there was not a place on his right hand or his left, but the place is not given arbitrarily to anyone he wants to give it to, or just because they ask, or just because they were sneaky enough to ask first. Shotgun! Shotgun two, shotgun on the left. And I think James and John maybe had a little bit of this ambition. You know, there's going to be 12 thrones, only two could be on the right and the left. Shotgun. And the disciples, as we just read, they were kind of displeased. And it's like, dang it. It's like I was the oldest of five kids, and I don't know why, but I always missed that opportunity. It's like my brother right underneath me, always shotgun, and he always got it. And they were kind of bummed. I wanted shotgun. I wanted to be next to Jesus. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He's saying the method this world uses is not, it's not God's method. It is not our method. This is God's method. In verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Once again, Jesus teaches them what it means to be an important person in the kingdom of God. He wants them to think in terms of sacrifice, not self-glory. He wants them to be concerned with eternal things, having position in heaven, but not with position on earth by man's standard. We learned in Mark 8, verse 34, that to follow Jesus means to deny ourselves, pick up the cross. In Mark 8, 35, we learned that in order to save our life, we must lose it. We learned in Mark 9, 35, that if we desire to be first, we're going to end up being last. We learned in Mark 9 and 10, we saw that Jesus teaches the importance of removing those things from our life that hinder us. Those things in our life that cause us to want to be first and great here and now. And now here in these verses 43 and 44, he tells us, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. Don't aspire in this world to be great or to be first, because it will translate to nothing in heaven. Any position or authority or admiration you have here on earth means nothing for all eternity. These 80 years that you have here on earth, if you are so blessed to have 80 years, is just a shot in the arm compared to all of eternity. Don't aspire to greatness here. You know, as I was preparing for this message a couple nights ago, I came downstairs and I was singing that song. And if you've been a Christian a long time or you're old like me, because the song was from the 70s, there's that song, "If You Want to Be Great in God's Kingdom." Does anybody remember that? Everybody's over 50 like me. "Learn to be a servant of all." And I was singing it, and my husband's over 60, and I'm not. Not that we're keeping tabs or anything. He says, "What are you singing?" And he didn't know the song either, but I was a little girl when my parents got saved. We were at Calvary Costa Mesa. That was a very, very frequently sung song. And the morning, I woke up in the morning, and I had a text message from Tiffany Young. She's one of our small group leaders in the morning, and she sent me, also young girl at Calvary Costa Mesa, sent me a video of that song, and it was Salty. Does anybody remember Salty, the Big Blue songbook who did the kids' videos, and he was singing "If You Want to Be Great in God's Kingdom." Fond memories, and my claim to fame is my mother led Salty to the Lord, so way back in the 70s. But anyhow, I got way off track there. To be great in God's kingdom is to be humble. It is to deny self. It is to have no ambition to seek greatness. It is being willing to clean toilets, clean up, spit up, and vomit in the nursery, to take a meal to somebody in need, to give encouragement and counsel to someone who may not listen, to sit with the sick, to befriend or go to lunch with the uncool. It's being willing to serve in a way that you may think is beneath you. Maybe you think you have greater gifts and talents than where the need currently is, and you're just going to sit back and wait until what you think your calling is becomes available. But to be great in God's kingdom is to be a servant of all here on earth, to be willing to serve anyone and everyone, to be willing to stand at the table and pass out name tags, to be willing to prepare during the week and to discuss homework, to be willing to serve in the nursery, or to come in on Saturday mornings with that amazingly humble group that I don't even know who most of them are, and to actually clean the toilets. Real ministry is done for the benefit of those ministered to, not to those of us who minister. We must be like Jesus, who said in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." to give his life, the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect servant who is on the way to the cross. As he traveled, they came to Jericho, and Jericho is about 18 miles from Jerusalem. It's in the valley. You have to go up a great big hill to get to Jerusalem. But they come to Jericho. And in verse 46, now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. There was a great multitude with Jesus. Many were following him. Many were going with him to Jerusalem. Maybe it was out of curiosity. Maybe if we follow him, we'll get to see him do these miracles that we've heard about. But along the way was blind Bartimaeus, and he was begging. And when he heard, verse 47, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Imagine this man. It doesn't say how long that he has been blind, but this is a blind man, and I'm sure he had heard of Jesus, heard that he performed miracles. And I wonder if he lay in bed as he was falling asleep, imagining if there could ever be a possibility for there to be an opportunity for him to encounter Jesus face to face and have his sight restored. Someone must have said that Jesus is coming. He must have heard, because usually when one of your senses does not work, your other senses are more in tune. He probably heard people saying, "Jesus is coming. There's a great crowd. Jesus is in that crowd." He must have heard something, because we see here in Scripture that he began to cry out for mercy. He begins to cry out to Jesus, using his messianic title, Son of David. In verse 48, it says, "Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" What is it with the people? Last week we saw that the disciples, they didn't want anyone to bring children to Jesus. They rebuked people for bringing the children. But this group of people who's, you know, telling him to be quiet, it's like they don't want Jesus to be bothered. Or they don't think that Bartimaeus is worthy of Jesus' time. But remember, he just said to his disciples, he came to serve. He didn't come to be served. He didn't come so that people could say, "Oh, he's too busy, don't bother him, leave him alone." He came to serve. The people telling blind Bartimaeus to be quiet didn't bother him one bit. Not at all. He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Jesus stood still. He's on the way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And I imagine that his heart was heavy, heavy with what lay ahead. And yet he stopped. And in Matthew's gospel of this account, it tells us that he had compassion. Jesus, who was weary, yet for this man, he had compassion, and he stops, and he commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, their attitude completely changed, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you." Minutes before, "Be quiet. Leave him alone." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. "Oh my, Jesus, Jesus is calling me." He threw everything aside, and remember, this man cannot see. And he ran to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, same thing that he said to James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" I mean, it seems like an odd question for a blind man, right? Wants his sight restored. And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." The word Rabboni is my master, my Lord. Bartimaeus showed personal faith in Jesus simply in the name he called him. My Lord, my master, I want to see. Then Jesus said to him, verse 52, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Your faith has made you well. Another word could be whole. It means to save. And it doesn't mean just to heal physically. It means to also heal spiritually. Jesus showed this man mercy and grace and love. And when Bartimaeus received his sight, the first thing he saw was the face of Jesus. Bartimaeus urgently pursued Jesus, and Jesus met him right there on the side of the road. And Jesus said, "Go your way," but Bartimaeus, he followed Jesus. He followed him with eyes to see to Jerusalem. In chapter 11, verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples from Jericho. Jesus and his many followers made the long, steep trek to Jerusalem. And he said to the two disciples, "Go into the village opposite you. As soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. So Jesus gives these two unnamed disciples very specific instructions, and everything happened just as Jesus said. Then, verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. It was to declare him as Israel's king and Messiah. However, in doing so, he set in motion the plot that led to his arrest and ultimately his crucifixion. Now, there are clues in the text that reveal this messianic declaration. Now, a donkey, and in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that it was the colt of a donkey. A donkey at the time of King David, and remember, we just heard blind Bartimaeus use the messianic title, Son of David. So a donkey at the time of King David was recognized as an animal fit for a king to use. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33 and 34, and you can go there and read that. But also, when welcoming a king, it was customary for people to lay their clothes on the road and add branches. We can read of this in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 12 and 13. All of this pointed to the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I don't have it on the screen, so I'll read it slowly. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Anyone who knew the traditions of a donkey and the clothes being laid on the ground and the branches being cut, and also knew the words from Zechariah 9, would know that Jesus was being proclaimed king and Messiah. In verse 9, "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" The word Hosanna, it means save now. You are our Savior. You are our Messiah. In Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, it says, "Save now, I pray. O Lord, O Lord, Hosanna, I pray. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And as the people cried out, "Hosanna," They were proclaiming Jesus King and the one who would save them. And as this group proclaimed him king, in just a few short days, another group would cry out, "Crucify him." Jesus is there. He's in Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb. If you've been with us through Exodus, you may remember the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn son, if the blood of the lamb was not applied. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 1. Exodus 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household.'" On the 10th of this month, take a lamb. The 10th of the month is the day that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. It goes on in Exodus 12, verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Our Lord Jesus was without sin, blemish. Now, verse 6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." You get your lamb on the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th. On the 14th day of the month, "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." And I know you've seen Dave do this, but they were to take this lamb on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. 5 days they wait, and on the 5th day they were to kill the lamb, and the blood was to drain into the basin at the entrance of their house. And they were to take a hyssop branch and they were to put it in the basin and get the blood on it. And they were to put the blood at the top and on the two sides. And they made the sign of the cross on that 14th day of the month. And this was Passover. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. The Jews would never have wanted a death sentence to be executed on the Passover. It was their holiday, but it was the Romans who carried out that execution, that sentence, so that Jesus could be that perfect picture. 5 days after he entered Jerusalem, in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 12, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The blood saved them. We today, we apply the blood of our perfect Passover lamb, and we are saved. The rest of our study, when we pick up next week, the rest of our study is the final 4 days of Jesus' life before he is the sacrificial lamb for our sins. Back to Mark chapter 11, our final verse. "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus, who made himself no reputation, who took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men, who was found in appearance as a man and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For us, he made the trek to Jerusalem. And with all that we know and have learned about Jesus in our study through Mark, how can we not willingly lay down our life? We should want to do nothing other than to deny ourselves and give up all that we need to surrender to a life of serving him. Remember the verse you looked up at the end of your homework in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And sufferings can be our circumstances, it can be stage 4 cancer, can be a wayward child. It could be having to cut off your right hand and gouge out your eye and sell everything that you have because that is what distracts you from being last and being a servant. Those sufferings, those things that we have to go through are not compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Jesus went to the cross for us so that one day we will be able to see him in glory. The three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus in his future glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And one day we will too. And they saw him in his glory, and that should have given them all that they needed to be able to do what Jesus was asking of them, to deny themselves, to not be concerned with what side of him they're going to sit on or who is going to be greater, but to serve. Today, we have the account of the humble life that Jesus lived on earth as a servant for you and for me. And let us not worry about being great, but about being a servant for him, our Passover lamb. Amen.